Oh, please, Lord, help. Father, Lord, I am so glad, Lord, that you have forgiven our sins, that you have not only reconciled us to you because of the blood of Christ, but, Lord, you have reconciled us one to another. Lord, you have caused us to have that fellowship that you speak of. Lord, that if we walk in the light as you are in the light, Lord, we have fellowship with one another. Lord, there's that family, Lord, that it is us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for what you have done in our hearts. We thank you that we can laugh. We thank you, Lord, that you have removed the heaviness from us. Lord, thank you. And Father, now we pray that you would bless this time that we spend in your word. Father, that you, Lord, would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is now beginning to wind down this epistle. He's getting ready to bring it to a close. And even though he will start off by saying, finally, he's like a lot of preachers, you know, who say, in closing, and finally, and then talk again for another 20, 30 minutes, you know. But he's going to address a lot more issues before he ends this epistle. And he ended the last chapter really with a prayer for their love to increase as they wait for the Lord's return. And like I mentioned before we start praying, and even in the prayer, I'm so glad for what God has done here, that he has created love in our hearts for each other and you put up with me, and I'm so glad. but we are still waiting for the Lord's return. And so we're going to see some things that are pertinent to that. But Paul now begins this chapter addressing their conduct. Really what theologians refer to as practical sanctification or practical holiness. And there's actually two different aspects to sanctification. There's practical and positional. The positional sanctification, and the word sanctification means being set apart. If you're sanctified, you are set apart. There's a world that is perishing, and those that are saved have been set apart from the world that is perishing, or they have been sanctified. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Boy, how that fits, huh? I did not plan that. I planned on reading that, but, you know, he has positionally seated us with Christ in heavenly places. See, we're seated with him. We're alive together with Christ. The moment we are saved, the moment we give our lives to Christ, that we pray to receive the Lord, that we put our trust in him, that very moment we're saved. And he makes us to sit with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. And the NIV words it, and seated us with him. Now think about that. If you are seated like you are now, you stay seated, you're not going anywhere, right? You're stationary. And the only way you'd be going anywhere is unless you're seated in a car. But if you're seated, that's the idea that we are seated with Christ. We're there seated in the heavenlies. Because our salvation is in him, and God no longer looks at us through the light of our past sins and transgressions and all that stuff. We've been taken out of the darkness and put into the light, and that's where we're seated, is with him in the light. The moment that we are saved, we are as saved as we will ever be. There's nothing we can do to make us more saved, to get us better saved, kind of thing. We're saved like that. That's our position in him. And yet, once we are saved, God begins the process of making us like Jesus. conforming us into His image. And that is practical sanctification or practical holiness, that living out what we really are, that living out day to day what we have already been made in Christ. I think maybe that car illustration is actually probably a good illustration. We're seated with Christ. Christ is the vehicle. Christ drives us to a place where we are more like Him. He drives us. He moves us to the place where we become like Him. And so He begins this chapter speaking about practical sanctification. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So He urges them and exhorts them. And exhort is to strongly encourage someone to do something. He urges them. He strongly encourages them to walk or to live out their lives. You know, the Bible uses that term walk because it's a good term. It's what we're living day to day. We're walking down the road of life. And so He says that we're to walk, we're to live out our lives in a way that pleases God. Not that they weren't living that way already, but He wanted them to abound more and more, to really increase their practical righteousness. You know, we should never be satisfied with where we are now in that process. Do you know that? You know, there's satisfaction, there's contentment that we should have in a lot of stuff. We should be content with the things that we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he told the Philippians. And to be content with the stuff that He's already given to us, that's great gain. That's awesome. As He is conforming us into His image and making us more godly. But being godly, being more like Christ, we really should never come to that place, I'm good. I'm good enough. This is good enough. And there are those Christians that I've talked to that have said that. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's enough. Really, it isn't. It isn't to be the norm. That isn't the way that we're to live. I mean, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul tells them, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Are you pressing towards the goal? Do you know what that means? Yeah, back then, you know, the Olympics were a big deal too. And foot races were, you know, huge. And we've all seen runners at foot races, where you get three or four people and they're all real close to the finish line and they're all coming up on the finish line and you see those people out front throw their chest out like that, right? So they can be the first ones to break that tape. That is what's described as pressing towards the goal. They're pressing their chest towards the goal. And that's the way that we're to be, to living our life for Christ, pressing towards the goal. It's not a thing that we're supposed to be kickback, sitting in neutral. You know, we're not supposed to just coast and say, well, I'm saved, that's good enough. It's not. We should be just like Paul in our desire to be more like Christ, to be really, as he says here, to apprehend that for which Christ apprehended him. Do you know that in some of the old translations that say lay hold of? Do you know that God apprehended or laid hold of you for a reason? It wasn't just so that way you get out of hell and go to heaven. He wants that, absolutely. He wants that fellowship with you. That's one of those reasons He's apprehended you, is for fellowship, communion with Him. And see, when we're apathetic and lackadaisical in our walk with Him, we're not really pressing towards Him. We're not really desiring to be closer to Him. Well, the Bible says that God says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Well, what do you think it says to Him if we just kind of have that attitude. It's like, whatever, I'm close enough. I mean, is that really, you know, ladies, if your husband told you that, look, we're married, that's good enough, ain't it? Why do I have to tell you I love you? Why do I have to show you I love you? Come on, you know, we're married, that's good enough, right? I'm saved, that's good enough. Why do I have to draw close to God? We should desire a closer walk with Him. Remember the old song, Just a Closer Walk with Thee? Yeah, and that used to get sung a lot in a lot of churches, you know, but is it true in our lives? Do we really want to lay a hold of the reason for which the Lord laid a hold of us? See, He's also apprehended or laid a hold of us to be our part in the body of Christ. The Bible's real clear. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, Ephesians chapter 4. A number of places in the New Testament tell us that each person that He saves, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, He places His Holy Spirit inside of us, and then He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit, different gifts to serve Him with. And the Bible goes on to tell us in those places that He has a place for each one of us within the body of Christ. And within every local assembly, like us here, this fellowship here, He's got a place for you to serve, to use your gifts. And so we should live our lives in such a way that we're pressing towards that goal, that we're wanting to apprehend whatever it is God apprehended us for. That we lay aside all the junk, all the weights and sins that so easily beset us, that we focus on it, on grabbing a hold of the things that God has grabbed a hold of us for, so that we're there. And you know what? When we do that, that's when we're going to be the most satisfied. And that, and so that's what He's saying here, is that, okay, you know the commandments we gave you through the Lord. You know, when, remember, we talked about when they were there in Thessalonica, and that even though they were walking right, He says, we want you to do that more and more. We want you, God wants you to live more and more for Him, to be closer to Him, to be more positionally, not positionally rather, but practically righteous. And look, it's God's desire for us. Look at verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sexual immorality, I know for us, especially if you got gray hair, you think, man, it is bad now. It's never been like this before. But back then, when Paul wrote this, it was actually worse. Not much worse. We're getting there. We're catching up to where the pagans were of that day. But it was really a problem then. And apparently Timothy had brought back word to Paul that this was a problem in Thessalonica, that there was a lot of sexual immorality there. See, in the pagan culture which they lived, sexual immorality was the norm. In fact, it was kind of encouraged in the Roman culture. It was normal for a guy to have his wife who would bear his children, bear his name, and then he would have a concubine, just a gal on the side kind of thing, just for fun, just to have sex with. And some of them even would have a boy on the side too. And it kind of grosses me out just thinking about all that. But the deal is that was the culture that he's writing to them from. And this is the culture that they existed in. And folks, our day and age, we're getting a lot like that again. This whole new age of enlightenment and you know, being free from all the inhibitions and all of this, you know, Victorian era, you know, do's and don'ts and all that kind of stuff. All they're doing, this new morality, is just the old immorality. It's just what they practiced back in the first century when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. And just like today, living together without marriage was the norm too. Homosexuality, it was accepted. And there are some historians that say that that was really one of the things that really brought down the Roman Empire. But affairs, again, today we hear, oh yeah, you know. In fact, there are some counselors, some marriage counselors, that actually advise the couples that come into them to go ahead and have an affair. It'll spice things up. And you know, even the kinky stuff, like I just read some blurbs about this, some reviews about the 50 Shades movie kind of thing. I mean, I did not see it. Let me make that real clear. I did not see it. I don't want to see it. I'm not ever going to see it. But that kind of stuff right now, I mean, can you imagine 50 years ago that being in a movie theater? In a movie theater where you didn't have to wear phony glasses, fake nose, and a trench coat walking in there. I mean, think about that, where we're at right now in our society. It's very, very similar. But see, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." See, come out from among them. Be separate. Be sanctified. Be holy. And that's what holiness is. That's what being holy is being set apart, being sanctified. It's coming out from the world that is perishing and being different, being His, belonging to the Lord and living like it. And He says that we should know how to possess our own vessels, our bodies. You know, it's really what we should be doing with our own bodies, is what He's talking about. Verse 4 in the NIV is worded, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. That's God's desire for us. Remember, we saw that? It's God's will for us, our sanctification. Folks, we shouldn't be kicking back in neutral, just kind of rolling. If we roll and if we stay where we're staying, well, okay. We need to be moving forward. We need to press forward on this. We need to press towards that goal. And in verse 5, he says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That term passion of lust, it really speaks of a desire or passion to have illicit sex of any kind. In the New International Reader's Version, words that do not long to commit sexual sins like those who do not know God. I mean, think about that concept of longing to commit sexual sins. I mean, that really describes a lot of people in our world, doesn't it? And you look at the world system, okay, and we know the God of this age, the one who is running things in this world, this system, the world system, the Bible says is actually Satan, right? And so you see the things that he has influence on, that he has control of, and you see how much it's geared actually toward creating passion of lust. Creating that longing, that desire to commit sexual sin. I mean, you think about pornography. I mean, absolutely. And that's pretty much its whole goal. But also, just movies. I mean, I mentioned 50 Shades, but you don't even have to go that perverse. In so many movies, the romance movies, you know, the chick flicks. I mean, it's there too. The guy movies. You go to see an action shoot 'em up or something, and they can't help but throw in, you know, the jiggly stuff. You know, it's just there, and the enemy throws it in there. Well, that's a good way to put it, right? The enemy puts that in there just to get us thinking along those lines, get us desiring to go in that direction. TV shows. I mean, you think about the TV shows that are on TV right now. Think about 40, 50 years ago. How many of them would not be on TV? You know, and what they show. You know, back 50 years ago, if you guys remember, yeah, as you can, like I Love Lucy or Leave It to Beaver or any of those kind of shows. You know that it was illegal for them to show a couple in the same bed? Just laying in the same bed. It wasn't until the mid or late 60s that they changed that. And if they were even sitting on the same bed, you know, the censor law said that at least one of them had to have their foot on the ground, on the floor. I mean, that's how careful they were, but it's not that way anymore, huh? That's the enemy trying to seduce us, to create in us that passion of lust. Folks, we gotta be aware of this stuff. Because even though you might not ever go onto a website, you know, some pornography website or whatever, the thing is, when you allow yourself to see these things, it plants those thoughts and it gets you going. And I know myself when I'm seeing those things, it's like, no, man, it's like I got to turn it. I got to go, you know, someplace else or whatever, because it just it gets your head going and you got to take your thoughts captive. You can't let the enemy take you down that road. We need to be careful as believers in Christ what we allow ourselves to see and hear. Because those thoughts and those images are in the music too, in the things that the music advocates. I like what Job said in Job 31, verses 1 through 4. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Folks, we need to keep that in mind. You know, in fact, making a covenant with your eyes might be a good thing, kind of deal. But really, it has to do, when you get right down to it, though, what really has to happen is we have to fall in love with Jesus and have that, our passion for him, outweigh everything else. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But also, it involves dying to self. And sometimes we just don't want to do that. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Folks, we need to kill that kind of stuff in our lives. We need to stay on top of it. We need to die to it. We need to nail it to the cross and not try and resuscitate it. We need to be careful not to go back to that junk. We should be living different from the world, folks. In verse 6, he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, the word brother is a word that can mean a literal physical brother, but it also can, in here, what it means is a fellow believer, whether they're male or female. Okay? So he's talking about just any other believer. And the NIV words it, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And that's what it is. See, to take advantage or defraud. The word defraud, some of the Bibles translate that as cheat. See, when two believers engage in any illicit sexual activity, they're getting cheated from God's best. See, we've already seen what God's will is, right? Our sanctification. That's what he said, right? That was God's will. Verse 3 is our sanctification, our being set apart from the world that's perishing. Job already said, you know, the allotment from God is that he's going to judge the wicked. That's what's going to happen. We don't want to be a part of that. We want to be set apart from that wicked world that's being judged, and we want to live separate, sanctified to him. And they were warned that in Thessalonica when Paul was there. He says, we warned you. We testified to you when we were there. You know, but when you take advantage and defraud or cheat someone, you're really ripping them off from what God wants. Because whatever God wants is what's best. He loves us. He loves us tremendously. And what he has for us, the things that he has for us, are all based out of love for us. And too many believers fall into sexual sin, and then a lot of times they'll justify it and call it love. But it's not love. It's what he mentions here, the passion of lust. See, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, one of the definitions of love, we're told, is love does not seek its own. Real love denies self and seeks what's best for the other person. See, if you're a believer, you know what's best for somebody is what God says is best, right? We've come to Christ and we've agreed, right on, whatever God has for me, that's what's best. You know, Father knows best. Speaking of old TV shows. But that's true. Our Father, our Father who art in heaven, he knows best, right? And so, knowing what's best, God's will, as we saw in verse 3, our sanctification, anything that would take that other person from that place of sanctification, well, then you're cheating them. They're getting less than what God wants for them. They're not only that, but we know that sin separates. It separates people, and it separates people from God. And so when you love somebody, you want what's best for them, and you will deny self-gratification in order to get God's best for that other person because you love them. You want what's best for them. You're willing to say, no, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about what He wants for you. And so you die and deny yourself, and you do what you can, you know, to help that other person to live that life that gets them closer to the Lord. When you get into Ephesians 5 and he talks about a husband-wife relationship, that's one of the jobs of the husband, is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he goes on to talk about how to wash her with the word, to cleanse her, sanctify her, and all that kind of stuff. And that's the way the husband is supposed to love the wife, by facilitating her righteousness. But that's what we're to be doing. You know, we're to be loving each other enough to helping each other get closer to the Lord. That whole thing, if you love me, you'll let me. Well, that's wrong. That's bogus, man. If you love the other person, then you'll do what you've got to do to keep them pure. And that's love. And he says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. As the NIV puts it, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. So it's your choice, blessings or chastisement. Verse 7, he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Bless you. See, when God called us, he called us to holiness. He called us out of a wicked world. He called us out of that world and into a life of holiness. And really, and we've all been, I have been a fool. But God doesn't want us to be foolish. In Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I mean, think about that. There are so many voices, like I mentioned, that are promising fulfillment, promising excitement, promising, oh man, this is really living through sexual sin. But folks, it will lead us away from the Lord. And oftentimes, people get drawn back into that same bondage to sin that they were in before, and it ends up being worse than before. In 2 Peter 2:18-22, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, and that's what we're hearing today, come on, you're free, man. Do whatever you want to do, man. You're free. You got liberty. Don't saddle your laws on me. How many times you hear say something like that? Don't lay your laws on me. Don't lay your guilt trip on me. Don't lay your rules on me, you bigot, stinking Christian. You know, I'll do what I want to do. Well, that's the same thing they were saying back then. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And think about how many people came to Christ because their life was a mess. They were enslaved to sin. They were trapped in some kind of sin. And God releases them. God sets them free, and they're able to follow the Lord now. They don't have to sin anymore. And how foolish it is for any of us to go and play around with those sins. And we've all done it. We've all done it. But folks, we've got to be wiser than that. We've got to stay away from that. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what we've got to do, folks. Die to it. Lay it aside. Whatever term you want to use. But we need to live for Him and run with endurance that race. Press towards that goal of holiness. Press towards the goal of sanctification, of being more like Christ in our day-to-day living. Be in our daily living what we have already been made and seated positionally. Be practically what we are positionally. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let's live that out. In other words, let's live what we are. Verse 8, he says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. See, when they got this letter from Paul, they weren't just hearing from their friend. They were hearing from their friend, but much more. They were actually hearing from God. God was speaking through Paul to them. And to reject God's word, Paul's saying here, is to reject God. To reject what Paul is writing to them because it is the word of God. And to reject what he had shared with them when he was there. As he shared with them the word of God, they were actually rejecting God if they rejected that. But they weren't doing that. And it's the same today. And a lot of people don't think about that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who profess Christ. And they go to church almost every Sunday. And they'll hear a sermon, they'll hear a teaching, and they'll hear the scripture quoted and hear it applied and expounded upon. And then they leave rejecting what was said. Rejecting, you say, I don't have to do that. And they, oh yeah, that's nice, fine. yeah, right, like I'm going to do that. And then they go and do their own thing. And Paul's saying, you do that, you're rejecting God. See, we saw this concept a couple of chapters ago. Remember when we were in chapter 2? In verse 13, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And that's what we've got to keep in mind whenever we're sitting in church, whenever we're reading the Bible, is that we're not just hearing the words of man. We're hearing God's word. And we need to acknowledge it as such and allow it to work in us. Now, verses 9 and 10, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, again, not just being content with staying right where they were. Even though there were a loving fellowship of believers, there's always room for more love. Folks, and you know, we have that kind of reputation. I've shared that with you, that the different pastors that have come up here and filled in for me say that about you guys, that they tell me, man, your fellowship really knows how to love one another. Those folks love one another, man. They are a loving bunch of people, man. And that's true. But you know what? There's always room for improvement, huh? We don't want to rest on our reputation and end up being unloving. But we always want to be praying. And we should, as individuals, we should be praying on our own. Lord, how can I love more? How can I love like you love? How can I love in such a way, Lord, that other people will know that you love them, that other people will know that you're in my life? How can I show your love to others? Should be praying that. You know, praying that the love that God has put in our hearts, that we would turn around and love others with that, so that people would know you as an individual are a believer because of your love one to another, but also so that when people do come to the church, they would continue to say, wow, what a loving bunch of people. Now, verse 11, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Now, this apparently was another ongoing problem there in Thessalonica, that there were some that refused to work. And they were actually being a burden on others. And he reminds them, as we commanded you. So that means that when Paul was there, he commanded them. And then now he's writing here, he's teaching them here in 1 Thessalonians. But then again, he mentions the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Yeah, that walk in a disorderly manner. Okay, we're supposed to be following Christ, right? We know that Christ was a carpenter. And so he worked with wood and all that. But we're supposed to be following behind him and walking the way he walked. And this whole concept of walking disorderly, the terminology there, it really is bringing up the whole military marching in ranks. And the idea is that you've got the whole church walking in step. Hoot, 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 two, three, four, you know, and they're walking, you know, side by side, marching, you know, and we're all following the leader, Jesus Christ. We're all marching in that direction. We're walking like he walked. We're trying to be conformed to his image. And then this one that's walking disorderly, he's that one clown that's out there just kind of like he's chasing butterflies, just going all over the place, hey, you know, doing his own thing. He says, we hear that there's some guys that are doing that, doing their own thing, man. They're not walking. You know, they're out there being busybodies. They're not working. They're you know, being a burden kind of thing. And I know there's people that say, yeah, but it's hard to find a job in this economy. Well, I remember being out of a job during the recession of, what was it, like in 80? 1980 or something like that. There was a big recession back then. And I remember God stretching me. But here's something that you can think about. You know, that even though you think, well, it's hard to find a job and all that stuff, I always think about, well, is God a liar? And I will say that sometimes. People say, well, you just can't find a job. Really? God's a liar? Huh? What do you mean? What's my God not getting a job got to do with God being a liar? Well, in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay? We're commanded to work. We've seen it there in both 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and there in Timothy, in 1 Timothy. So refusing to work is a sin then, right? Right? Okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, you're out of work, go start beating the bushes and pray, and God will provide the opportunity for you to work. It's that way. We need to be prayerfully seeking work. And you know what? That sometimes means not being picky. I've worked a lot of jobs that, man, I could not wait to get out of there. But the whole time, you know, thank you, Lord, for this job. But Lord, please, you know, I would really like a job over here. I don't like a job doing this or doing that. But, you know, knowing what the scripture says, you just say, okay, God, it's a sin for me not to work, to not be willing to work. Well, and I'm supposed to provide for my family. And if I don't, I've denied the faith, you said. So, Lord, I need a job. And you said that you won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. Well, okay, then I believe that you'll provide the opportunity. And, you know, he always has. It's not always been the job that I've wanted. But, you know, he has. And there's been times he stretched me. You know, I had to work for 3 months one time. And I remember praying, right at the end of that 3 months, I remember praying, Lord, if I don't get a job this week, then next week when rent is due, I'm not going to be able to pay the rent. But you also said that I'm not supposed to owe no man anything but to love. You know, I'm not to keep on owing something. I'm supposed to pay my bills. And God, I need a job so I could do these things. Help, Lord. And I've been praying every day, you know, through the day. And every time I'd go in to get an interview, but he stretched me. He just wanted to get me to trust him more. And he blessed me with a job, and it was awesome. But he gives us two reasons, and there's really three. One is that God commands it, but he gives us two reasons for working instead of loafing. In verse 12, he says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So, first thing, the world is watching. You know, what's Christianity all about? Oh, they're all a bunch of deadbeats, and they're all a bunch of loafers, moochers, and that kind of stuff. No, we're hard workers. Yeah. And that you will meet your needs, that you'll lack nothing. And some people will say, well, what's this deal that we're just supposed to pray for our daily bread? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread, and that's the way we're supposed to pray. Well, when you're praying that, you know, he will give you your daily bread, but he'll do it through your paycheck. And what you're actually praying for when you're praying God to give you your daily bread is that He would give you the opportunity to work and the ability to work. And so that's what you're actually praying. It's not that, you know, you kick back at home and, you know, watch TV all day and just expect a loaf of bread every day to float down in, with a parachute from heaven. I mean, it may come like if you're like Elijah and you're running from the king, and because of righteousness, God may cause the birds to bring you food. But the normal way that you're going to get your daily bread is by working. And that's what God has ordained as the way we should live. Now, verses 13 and 14, he kind of turns a corner here. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." So apparently Timothy had brought back word that there were people that were upset over some believers that had passed on, you know, that were sleeping in Jesus, as he words it there, or maybe they were ready to die. You know, it's obvious that Paul taught, and all of the apostles taught, the imminent return of Christ, that Jesus was going to come back any day. But, you know, so-and-so, they just passed away. And then we got, you know, 103-year-old CD, you know. I mean, he can't have very many more days, you know. I mean, you know, what's the deal kind of deal? I mean, come on, you know. I mean, you know, we're going to miss him when he's gone, man. We're going to grieve. And he says that don't be ignorant, you know, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those that are about to. Lest you sorrow as others have no hope. See, he uses the term sleep several times there. Because really, a believer doesn't die. Remember what Jesus said to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died in John 11, verses 25 and 26? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I think that's a question I think all of us need to answer from time to time. Do you believe this? Do you believe that that person that passed away that you love really hasn't died? I mean, if they're in Christ, that they really haven't died? They haven't really died. Their soul, their spirit is still alive because they're in Christ. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. If we don't understand what happens to a believer at death, we might sorrow, we might grieve as others who have no hope. We might grieve like heathens. He says, I don't want you to do that. And, you know, to me, it is so sad. It's such a bad witness when a believer acts like there's no hope. When a believer in Jesus Christ, that at least they profess to be, and I've seen them, I've seen all too many, that they give up on life and they give in to despair. Oh, so today, I just can't go on. Really? You know, we do sorrow. There's no doubt about it. He says, sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. There's sorrow. There's grief that happens because that person that is gone, we're going to miss them. We're going to miss their fellowship. We're going to miss what we used to do with them, their conversations and all that. We're going to miss them. We're going to sorrow because of that loss. But we don't grieve like, oh man, they're dead, they're gone, you know, it's terrible for them. No, the grieving that we do is for us when we're dealing with a believer. And you know, the underlying knowledge that we will see them again, folks, that should be enough to keep us out of despair. We should never grieve to the point we go into despair. We have hope. And understand that hope, that word hope in the Bible, it's not, gee, I hope it happens, but it's an absolute certain expectation. It's an expectation of an absolute certainty. We word it that way, maybe better. See, we know for certain what has and will happen to somebody who has passed away. God told us. And so whatever He says, that's as good as done. We know. See, before the cross, and it's confusing sometimes when people read the Bible and they'll just kind of play Bible roulette. You know, one day they're over here, and next day, you know, they kind of close their eyes and, you know, flip through the pages and go, oh, here, you know. I mean, you get in trouble that way. You know, flip, 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 here. And Judas went out and hung himself. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Oh, you know, let's find it right here, you know. You know, you open another place, go ye and do likewise. You know. Systematically going through the scriptures is really the way to approach it. So that way we get the whole counsel of God. See, before the cross, sin was just covered over. People were living in faith to God, those that were living in faith to God, that he would send the Messiah to remove their sins, they couldn't go to heaven until their sins were removed. And that's why you see the story in Luke 16, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus talks about Lazarus, who was righteous, went to Abraham's bosom. He talks about him going into the heart of the earth and that there were these two compartments. And so sometimes people will get confused and like, really, is that where we go when we die? Not now. Then it was before the cross because their sins had not been removed. But when Jesus died, Ephesians 4 tells us what happens, what happened there in verses 8 through 10. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And 1 Peter 3:19 says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That word preached is the word heralded. See, Jesus didn't, you know, like preach the gospel like we would think of preaching the gospel. Hey, you need to get saved, and this is what Jesus did for you. Really, it was more like, here I am. It's finished. I did it. And I believe he spoke to both peoples, both people groups on either side of that great gulf that was fixed there. To those that had been waiting for God to send the Messiah to pay for their sins, he said, it's done. I paid for your sins. I died on a cross in your place. And in a few days, we're out of here. And to those on the other side, you should have believed. You should have trusted me that I was going to do what I promised. Because I did it. And so when he ascended, Ephesians 4 says that he led those that were captive, those that were in captivity, he led them and took them in captivity with him, with himself. And so now, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 tells us, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, when a believer dies now, we instantly go to the presence of the Lord. We're there with him. Now, our body goes into the ground, but our spirit, our soul, that goes to heaven with the Lord. We're with him. And when Jesus returns, he's bringing the spirits, the souls of those who are with him in heaven right now to be reunited with their bodies, their glorified bodies. The bodies will be resurrected and be transformed like his. Verses 15 through 17 says it this way. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That term, caught up. You probably have heard the word rapture, and maybe you have heard people say, well, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. Well, this phrase, caught up, is the Greek word harpazo. And it's translated, when it was translated into Latin, the Latin word was rapturo. And that's where we get the word rapture from. It means to be caught up, to be snatched up. And that's what he describes here, that we will be caught up, we'll be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. The first pastor that ever mentored me, he was a little bit older than me, and some of you guys know who the Marx brothers were. Them? Well, one of the guys was Harpo Marx. Well, this guy, this pastor Mike, he told me that when he first learned what that word was, harpazo, he said, oh man, that's all about the rapture. So whenever he was in a sermon, you know, in sitting, listening to the pastor preach a sermon, and he was talking about the rapture, any scriptures related to it, or when he was studying the Bible on his own, and he would highlight those verses and make little marks on the side, he would refer to them as harpazo marks. I know it's bad, but it's funny to me. Yeah. But there's no debate, really. Mostly there's no debate about that the rapture will happen among conservative Bible-believing scholars and Bible teachers, at least. The real debate that you'll hear Christians debate about, and it was huge back in the 70s, man. People were debating the timing of the rapture. Is it going to be pre-tribulation? Is it going to be mid-tribulation? Is it going to be post-tribulation? And now today there's the pre-wrath rapture theory and all that kind of stuff, which is really just mid-trib, kind of warmed over a little bit. But, you know, next week we'll get into when and why I believe it's pre-trib. And like so many others believe that it's pre-trib. We'll look at those things. But not all people agree as to when, but most agree it will happen. Every believer will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We just read that. Okay? So that's a fact. It's going to happen. So he appropriately ends this chapter, verse 18, therefore, okay, because we know that's going to happen, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those people that were grieving because they lost somebody or were about to lose somebody, you know, terrible kind of things. Comfort somebody with this. Let them know what's actually happened and what's going to happen. And it is a comfort. See, if you really believe, like he said in verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then we know we'll be reunited with believing loved ones. We know that because he said that he will do that just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead. And folks, knowing that is a huge comfort. And when someone is in sorrow over a departed loved one, we should lovingly, gently comfort them with this reminder from Scripture that, hey, we're going to see him again. And then share with them that whole thing here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Amen? All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have your promises, as Peter said, exceedingly great and precious promises. We have these promises that we can take great comfort in. Lord, we know with a certainty what's going to happen when we breathe our last breath here. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that as we have put our trust in you and we know, we believe, we're absolutely certain that you died for us and that you rose again from the dead on the third day and you ascended into heaven. We know that you're going to come back because you promised that as well. Father, help us to walk worthy of the calling that you have on our lives. Help us, Lord, to press towards that goal of being more like you. Father, help us to live like you while we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.